There's an old English proverb that you doubtlessly know. I'm sure it's made the journey across the Atlantic. Blood is thicker than water. You heard it? I want to see nodding heads just to help me. Blood is thicker than water. It's an old medieval saying. And actually, it finds its original, or the earliest mention, is in Heidelberg in Germany, the 12th century. So it's an old, old expression. And what does it mean? Well, it means that familial bonds, bonds of the family, will always be stronger than a friendship. And that's how it's generally understood. And it's not far wrong, of course. Although there are some that make the claim that the original meaning of this expression was that the ties that were made by a blood covenant, so think then of blood brothers, is stronger than the waters of the womb. So the blood of the covenant is stronger than the water of the womb. Which then takes it like one step further than our normal understanding. So brothers of the womb are nowhere near as tight and as faithful and as honorable toward each other than those who have a blood covenant with each other. And that second version, that second understanding of that blood is thicker than water proverb, of showing that a pact of blood is greater than any other relationship, actually brings us very much to what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us today and what he was teaching his disciples and the multitudes then, there 2,000 years ago in Capernaum. And it is that this very truth, and it is the title of the message today, that the blood is thicker than water. Now, when we come to our first part of the verses here, 19 to 21, what do we see? Well, we see firstly, and is the first point of the Lord's word, is the anxieties of Christ's kin. The anxieties of Christ's kin. We see them there. We see them being anxious. And why are they anxious? Well, we see because of Christ's incessant ministry. His incessant ministry, he doesn't stop. He continues. He is working all the hours that God, his Father, has sent him. And the Son of God, here he is in some ways just like the single man that, or the single woman, that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, where he's able to devote all of his time to the Lord's work. He doesn't have a wife, he doesn't have a family, he doesn't have children. So he's able to devote, and he does. He does that saying from 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and 33. It says this, and this says something about the state of the celibate Christian, an honorable state. But I would have you without carefulness, without worries. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And now this devotion then to the gospel ministry that we see with the Lord. And of course, we know that reference to 1 Corinthians 7 is limited because Christ is going out to make a bride for himself. But here he is, he's devoting all he can, an all-consuming devotion to do the will of his Father, to do that which he was incarnated for in the first place. Why he came down from heaven, why he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Why he did that? Well, it was this, we know, Luke 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as soon as his public ministry began, he did nothing else. Nowhere does it state that he took 3 weeks vacation and went down to Arabia and to the beaches down there. He took no vacation. I'm not speaking against vacation. There is a time to rest and a time to work. But here, the Lord, in the 3.5 years... unceasingly seeking and saving the lost. And so he had a zeal for the souls of the lost, which meant that every time he had the opportunity to preach and to teach and to heal, what do we see the Lord doing? Preaching, teaching, and healing. There were times when he must draw to one side for the sake of his disciples, that they had time to rest. There were other times that he drew to one side, but he must pray to his Father. There were times that he physically was fatigued and he would take a moment, a few hours to sleep, to nap. They were all essential. But he had a zeal for the work of God, and therefore he does so, and it doesn't bother him to skip the odd meal, that others may hear of the gospel, that others may hear the truth, that he may heal them spiritually and physically. And so here we have them then coming back from where they were on that mount, which was probably just on the coast there near Capernaum. But they come back to the house, as it says there in verse 19. And they went into an house, although literally that can just say, and they went home. Well, what do we understand? We've understood in the first 2.5 chapters of Mark that the home that they had in Capernaum was Peter's house, Peter's family's house. And so they're back at Peter's house. Christ is back in Peter's house, having spent the night in prayer, having just chosen his disciples, and they come back into Capernaum. He hasn't slept. But the people are hungry for the word. And so he puts his physical hunger to one side, because he is our self-sacrificial Savior, and seeks and saves the lost through the ministry of the word. And this zeal of the Lord Jesus that we see here, just in those verses, that he would give up sleep, he would give up rest, he would give up food for his human body, shows much of his passion and his compassion for your soul, believer. How that lives in him. The self-sacrificial love of the husband for the bride. But that's far maybe too abstract. But the bride is made up of all the individual believers. And although unworthy of it, and yet it has pleased Christ to set his love upon his people and to work tirelessly to seek them and to save them, as we see him doing here. How many brothers and sisters in Christ that we will discover in heaven were actually standing here, were part of the multitude that stopped him having his lunch, that stopped him having his breakfast and his lunch, because no doubt he missed the breakfast as well. How many were there and were actually saved by the Lord Jesus himself? So we see his incessant and blessed ministry of the gospel there. But we see then the reaction to that in verse 21. A reaction to what? A reaction to the fact that he hasn't slept, he hasn't eaten, and he's continuing preaching the gospel. And so we see the mistaken intentions of his family, of his friends. As it says here, friends. And his friends heard of it. It says there in the margin, or kinsmen. Friends or kinsmen, it can be both. It's an expression in the Greek. You know, you have the expression, you and yours. Well, this is sort of the idea of his and him and his. So those that belong to him, those that are part of him, those that belong to him in family or friends, those that hang around him. It's a full term. It's a loose term in that way. It would mean friends. But it would also mean kinsmen. It would mean family. So all those that would be part of, it would actually include the disciples, although they're not included in this group now. So those that know that, those who have been with Jesus, those who are the family of Jesus, those who are his neighbors, that sort of idea. And so by the time we get to verse 31, we understand more clearly that those who actually made the journey, those who actually came to Peter's house, especially were his mother and his brethren. And brethren we can understand to be his siblings, his brothers and sisters. And then there's the question then that some people have. Well, did Christ actually have brothers and sisters? Yes, he did. It says so here. There are those that suggest, and it is a Roman Catholic and a Greek Orthodox thing, that he never did because Virgin Mary remained a virgin. That's their idea. It's not taught in the scriptures at all, because we know that in Matthew 1 and verse 25 about Joseph, that Joseph, it says in that verse, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So it's very clear, he did not consummate the marriage with Mary while she was yet with child, with the Lord Jesus, but when the child had been born and when she was healed, then he would be a husband to her and she would be a wife to him. There's no doubt about it. The scriptures don't even suggest that there was any continuance of her virginity. No, he had clearly half brothers and half sisters. It's the word that we see here. Now, but that idea in the Roman Catholic understanding is not biblical. It's not scriptural. And we see some of the early reformers still sort of carried that on in their writings, considering, no, this idea would refer to cousins. And it's true that word for brethren can be very loose and to any relative, but it is clear from what we understood from Matthew 1:25, he knew her as his wife. He knew her, and that they had children. It's interesting, what's his name? Hanograph from the Bible Answer Man, when he was a Protestant, believed what the Bible said, but now he's become a Greek Orthodox. He suddenly shifted his ideas. He said, you better watch out for the Bible Answer Man. It's just Greek Orthodox propaganda is what it's become. So be very careful if you're unfortunate to listen. Some of the stuff is good, but you must have the discernment and realize that this man is now pushing Greek Orthodoxy, which is a self-righteous twisting of Christianity. We see their doubts now, because what they're seeing with him, these brethren and sisters, his mothers, his friends, they're having their doubts because they're genuinely worried about him. They might also be embarrassed by him, seeing him doing all these things, and he's because that's their accusation that they make, but we'll look at that in a second. They might be embarrassed because he wasn't accepted by the religious authorities. In fact, he was rebuked, constantly rebuked and rejected by the religious authorities. They probably doubt the wisdom of the way he's holding his ministry, because they see him burning the candle at both ends. And he was. 3.5 years was his ministry. And if the Lord wasn't as wise as he was, then that cross could have, well, it wouldn't have been the cross necessarily. It could have been a cliff. It could have been other times that the people went out and the religious authorities were trying to destroy him. But it must wait. It must wait. It must be on that Passover, as the Passover lamb. But the Lord himself has said so. In John 9 and verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. You see, there's a time coming when he will no longer be able to have that ministry. There is a night of death and the grave for him. But that's also the case for us as believers. There is a time that the Lord has given us of strength and health, an opportunity to serve him. And in whatever modicum of health we have, we might think, well, I can't do anything more anymore for the Lord. I'm disabled in some way. I'm ill. I'm old. I'm whatever. And yet we have the ministry of prayer. The ministry of prayer. The ministry of encouragement. The ministry of reading the Bible. And if you can't read anymore, that somebody else has that ministry for you, is that we minister to each other's weaknesses. But we see here that the Lord, as he has strength and breath in his body, that he's working. But they seem to have doubted him as a savior, and we do know that about his brethren, that there were doubts. But we hear their declaration. What they say, what do they say about him? They say in there, the end of verse 21, he is beside himself. Beside himself. What they're saying is that they're saying he's mad. He's lost it. We might say, and I don't know if you know this expression, he's lost the plot. And it's interesting that his own relatives precede the scribe's blasphemy. It's one thing to have your enemies and those who are clearly against you insulting you and stabbing the knife of insult against you, but your own family and friends. That makes it harder, more painful. But they weren't exclusive to his family. They weren't exclusive to the scribes. We know elsewhere in John 10 and verse 20, as the Lord is preaching, oh, such a gospel preaching, saying that he is the life, he is the door, he is the way of salvation. And yet they, even the Jews, the group of Jews that were there, many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? That expression, he is beside himself, is a strong insult. Because that idea to be beside yourself is something that you've lost control. He's lost control. He's not in his right mind. And it's that same word that we get our root word in the Greek. We get that root word ecstasy or ecstatic. Now, when we think of that, we might think of really powerful feelings, and but that's not what it means. It means literally you're standing outside of yourself. You're so out of yourself, as it were, your soul is standing next to your body. You're absolutely out of it. So they're talking about an extreme lack of being out of one's senses. They say that about the Lord because he hasn't slept, he hasn't had his 8 hours sleep, he hasn't been keeping up his meals, all these other things. That they could then say that having grown up with him. That Mary would allow them to say that, having had an enlightened understanding of who this is. That he is her Savior, as she sang. So essentially they're calling Christ mad for having a zealous and a constant interest in preaching, in healing, in ministry, and even skipping his food to do so. But this just shows us what? It shows Christ's intense love for the Father, because he will do all that the Father has told him to do, and the intense love that he has for the souls of men, and we've already looked at that already. And not only do they suspect him of being mad, but they also say that he is in need of being rescued from himself. That's what they say. And they went out to lay hold on him. The actual word that's used is what it says, to physically lay hold on him, physically. Grab him. Pull him out of that house. Pull him away from his ministry. And what they don't realize is stopping him seeking and saving the lost. What they don't understand, I don't think, is that it is an anti-Christian and an anti-gospel thing that they're doing. And we notice their departure, because it says that they set off to rescue him by force. They went out to lay hold on him. So wherever they were, it's very doubtful that they were all still in Nazareth, because Nazareth was an eight-hour walk away. So it's very likely that they were in Capernaum as well, and that they heard what was happening at Peter's house, and then they make their way to Peter's house to lay hold on him. He's not sleeping, he's not eating. And meanwhile, we have that confrontation with the blasphemous scribes. And then they arrive at the house in verse 31. Now, certain early church fathers were very critical of Mary, that she would do this, that she would go with them to lay hold and hold back the son, her own son, from doing his gospel ministry. And they would say that they would accuse her of pride, of knowing better than the son. And they even accused her of vanity. And they certainly did not give Mary the honors that the later Roman Catholic Church did. The anxieties of Christ's kin, but then we see the answer of Christ concerning his kin. Because when they come in and they're asking, they come and call outside the house and the multitude around, and no doubt the message gets brought in. Christ then poses that answer, having heard that his family's looking for him, his brethren, his sisters, his mother, they're all looking for him, and so they're obviously expecting him to stop his preaching, to stand up and go outside. But the Lord takes this and makes it an illustration and an application in his teaching, in his sermon, and just carries on as the King of Preachers can. And it's a profound question that he poses. He says, well, who is my true family then? Here's the family outside, and who is my true family? What are the blood ties that bind to me? Is what Christ is saying and asking. So firstly, let's just see that it is a definite acknowledgement, because Christ does not despise or ignore, He does ignore them for a time. He does not despise or deny his earthly relations by any means. He was a loving son to an earthly mother. Until he commenced his ministry, he was there helping his mother. He was the firstborn. And we know, as we've just read, that he had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters. Because, of course, his father is the heavenly father. And no doubt, together with his half-brothers and his half-sisters, until his 30th birthday, as it were, around that time, that he supported his mother. Because we know that sometime after his 12th birthday that Joseph passed away. Sometime. Because we know that he went with the family, Mary and Joseph, and they went to Jerusalem. And even there he was doing the will of his father. And now he's doing the will of his father. So it's presumed, it's not revealed, that Mary was a widow at some time, maybe in his teens, maybe later. But we know that he loves his mum. We know that almost the last thing that he did on the cross, having suffered for the sins of all his people, that he makes sure that his earthly mother is looked after. John 19 and verse 26 and 27 show the love that he had to Mary. But he also puts Mary in her place a number of times in the scriptures, so that we could never be excused to fall into the same heresy and error as the Roman Catholic Church and others do, in thinking that Mary is something equal to Christ, something special, someone to whom we should be prayed to. You will not get that from these verses. You don't even get that from the early church fathers, because it is a later corruption of the truth. But he loves her, and he sees her need. And as he's been the eldest, as he's been the firstborn, looking after his mom anyway, he continues that, and he makes sure that she's looked after. John 19, verses 26 and 27. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at the end of the 6 hours, within seconds of him dying. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother," racked in pain, fatigued, defeated as it were physically, but conquering as well. He says, "Woman, behold thy son," pointing to the Apostle John. "Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. And so Christ settled the matter of his earthly mother's provision and her protection and her place at that moment. And then just a few verses later, what does it say this? The next verse, actually. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." So even his care and his love towards his mother was a clear part of his ministry, because he was protecting his own. She was a saved woman. Mary believed on him. She may have doubted him and his method of working, as we see here, but she was a believer. He was her savior, and she needed a savior. And he is her savior, and so he looks after her. There he is. I mean, what does that say about the care for all of his people? That his love at the very last gasps of breath, he cares for his people. He cares for his earthly mother. And it is in verse 30 then that he says, "It is finished." He's done it all. He is that complete payment, and he is that complete savior. He is that complete help that we need. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Christ clearly does not despise his earthly relations. He loves his mother. He loves, no doubt, his brethren and his sisters. But he does clearly put them in their rightful place. And so then we have that definite acknowledgement. They are his family. But he also gives a direct answer, because Christ does not rush to answer their call. Although they're standing outside, he doesn't rush to answer their call to give credence to their mistaken intentions, but he uses this opportunity to teach those who are gathered around his feet and those who are gathered in the room and around the house, to teach them something, and to teach you this morning For we are all gathered around his feet. We're all gathered around his word this morning to teach us something. Who is the true family of Christ? Now, he perceived that those that were around him in the house, because he looks around, but notice then where he says, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren are without seek for thee. So they're all sitting around. They're all sitting down, whether they're sitting down on furniture or sitting down on the floor. And in verse 34 then we see, having said, who is my mother and my brethren, or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him. So he perceived them. He looked around, and he could take them in. And as he's looking around, we know that he points them as well. He points to those. It doesn't say in Mark, but it does in Matthew. It says he stretched forth his hand. He stretched forth his hand and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. He stretched forth his hand, and he didn't just perceive them, just look at them and said, you are. He's making it clear to those who aren't, these are my brethren. These are my sisters. These are my mother. So he's pointing, but we know also that he's professing them to be his family. But whom is he actually pointing to? Well, we understand in Matthew 12 and 49, when he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. So toward his disciples, he's saying to the multitudes, this is my family. Not necessarily just the 12 or the 11, as we do understand it, because one was of the devil. But all those who were his disciples. Not those who, according to the flesh, could say that they were Christ's relatives. Not those who were just listening to the preaching. Not just those who were attending his church there in Peter's house. But those who were actually his disciples. For as we know, Romans 9 and verse 6 says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So they are not all Christians which are of the church, the visible church. Not all that reckon themselves to be of God's people and members of Christ's church are truly the people of Christ, but those that do the will of God. And we'll look at that now. What is that will of God then? What is that will of God that we see here? He says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother, is my brother and my sister and mother. Those that do the will, that's how we discern who they are. They do the will. They are disciples, and they do the will of his Father. In Luke's account of the same happening, he says this in Luke 8 and 21, and he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Hear the word of God, that means they sit under the preaching, and they do it. They apply it in their lives. They apply the word that is preached in their hearing, and they do it. They are not hearers only, but doers also, as James says in his epistle. So they are the family of God. So how do you enter this family of God? Because that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the family of the Jews. He's not talking about the family of Mary. He's talking about the family of God. And he is the door to enter this family. So entering that family, then, we understand, is both by hearing and doing the word of God, carrying out in your life all those things that Christ has commanded us. And that his command is then, follow me. It is to be that follower of Christ. It is to be, therefore, a disciple of Christ, to learn from Christ, which is what disciple means, somebody who learns, somebody who follows, a follower of Christ, which is why he points to his disciples. Those that hear my word, those who sit at my feet and listen to my word, those who do my word are my disciples, are my followers. They are my family. They have submitted to his authority, and there are some commentators, I'm just trying to remember who it might have been. No, it wasn't Calvin. But had this idea that there were many people all sitting down in this room, and no doubt they were sitting outside and outside the door with the windows open, listening in. But he had his disciples just around him. just at his feet, and then everybody else was further out. So he could just point to them as the idea, what we're having. Not that he had to sort of go, so and that one over there and that one, we could just point and say, these are my mother and my brethren and my sisters. And so what do we see then with the disciples? Yes, they listen and they learn and they follow him wherever he takes them. That is a disciple. That is one of his family. And how are they a disciple? Well, they obey Christ's call to follow him. They obey Christ's word. And even though then, having considered in the introduction that very, and it is the title, the blood is thicker than water, and although the bonds of love with family members are important, and they are, and they should be maintained in as much as they're able to be, yet all these relationships, of course, are temporary. They will be broken by death itself. They can be broken by other factors in life, misunderstandings, arguments, whatever it might be. But ultimately, all relations will be broken by death. But ultimately, it is not the ties of sinful blood that matters. Because our relationships to our families are the ties of blood ties. Yes, blood is thicker than water, but they are the ties of sinful blood. Well, Christ says this in Luke 14 and 26 and 27. When he considers himself and then earthly family to every follower of his, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so to be the disciple of Jesus Christ is to love him more than your earthly relatives. Because he loves us. He loves you more than his earthly relatives. Although he looks after them, he cares for them. But his love towards his people is greater. Therefore, his people are his mother, his brethren, and his sisters more than his earthly ones. And he demands, he teaches that same love, exclusivity of love. And he demands it from his bride. He wants his bride to be faithful. He is faithful to his bride, and he wants his bride to be just as faithful, just as zealous, just as exclusive, just as focused. And so we are to learn here then, not that blood is thicker than water, but that Christ's blood is thicker than water. That our relationship with Christ and through his blood is thicker than any other relationship that we have. And he demands it, and we are to do so. Now, if we find that difficult, then we are to go to him and say, Lord, thou hast commanded this. I am thy disciple. I'm finding this difficult. Lord, help me. Help me. And like Christ, we are to love and honor our mother and our father. We are to love our family. But much, much more, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind. For that blood tie is an eternal blood tie. It will not be. It was not broken by death. It was created through death, through the death of the Son of God. So the anxieties of Christ's kin we've looked at, the answer concerning his kin that the Lord has given. But we want to continue understanding what the Lord says about this kinship with looking with the affiliation with Christ, our kinsman, our connection, our affiliation, our relationship with Christ, our kinsman. And as we're considering Christ, we see firstly his acclaim of his Father. Christ's acclaim of his Father, because whom does Christ point to? He says, who does the will of God? Which points to his Father. But the wording is even more clear in Matthew. He says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. So the full phrase then that we understand from these different gospel witnesses is that he says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my mother and brother and sister. And so Christ, therefore, we see this because he's teaching us about the affection that is there between family members and the blood ties that are there. But he's giving us this great example. Christ, in his love of his Father, gives honor and points us to the Father. He's pointing to my Father's will. If you're going to be my brother, if you're born again of my Spirit, if my blood has sprinkled you and washed you, if my Father is your Father, then honor the Father with me. Love the Father with me. Do what my Father, if God the Father is my Father, the Lord says, and he is, and he's also your Father, then we will together do the will of the Father, that we will love the Father, that we will obey the Father, that we will serve the Father as we see Jesus doing as much as we can. Obviously, we are not the God-man. We are not the Savior. We are not to go to the cross for other sins, but we understand what he means, I trust. As the only begotten Son of God, he does the will of the Father as our great example. And he is our great example in how we are to love the Father. It would also give us an indication how children are to love their parents. And it is a great blessing to do so. And as we know from Paul, it is the first commandment with a promise that we are to honor our father and our mother. And Christ goes ahead of us, as ever, goes ahead of us as the great example, leading the way. That we are to honor our father and our mother, most especially we are to honor our heavenly Father, his Father. And so therefore we understand this, that Christ does not demand anything from you that he has not done himself, that he does not do himself. He demands and he gives personal. He demands from us and he gives himself that personal and total obedience to the Father's will. He gives himself over to the Father. And what is that then, that obedience? And I've sort of hinted at it already. The obedience and doing the will of the Father is a sign of what? It's a sign of sonship. It's a sign that we have become the sons of the living God. A sign, and that's what he's pointing to, that we are to have that sign of sonship, that we are the legitimate offspring. We're no longer illegitimate, but we are the true legitimate offspring of the self-same Father. Christ's acclaim of his Father, we see also his Father's affirming love. His Father's affirming love toward the Son. It's a mutual love. As Christ has an indescribable love toward his Father, which brought him to the cross for his Father's sake as well as for your sake, the Father loves the Son intensely with an everlasting and eternal and an infinite love. And we know there are many places in the Scriptures where that's revealed. At the beginning of the ministry and near the end of his ministry, the Christ hears and we hear with Christ that his Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." After 3.5 years of gospel ministry, what does the Father then say? "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It is the will of the Son to do the will of the Father. It's the pleasure of the Son. It's the desire of the Son. As it should be for all who are his brethren and sisters. And it pleased the most loving of all fathers to give his Son, to give his Son away in marriage, in sacrificial marriage, to save a bride, to save a people, and as we're considering here, to save a children unto himself. Romans 5 and verse 8 say something of the love that God has towards his people through his Son. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The Father has proved and demonstrated and revealed his love toward us, toward you. That even before you were alive, even before you'd sinned, that Christ had died for you in order to rescue us from the devil, from being illegitimate, to use the language of the Bible, from being bastards outside of the sonship of God, under the wrath of God, but being brought all the way in, not just to be subjects and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but also to become the sons of the King himself. And so there is revealed the intense love that the Lord, the Father himself, has towards his own. And the Father's love is also revealed most fully, I would suggest, in Christ's absolute love to you. His absolute love. And that's what we're considering now when we're considering relationship. It could also remind us, although we haven't got time, of the Trinity itself. The Trinity is a relationship of love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Spirit, some would say, is that love. He is that binding love that binds them together. He is, of course, a third person. He is God. But that love that we have from Jesus toward us, again, in that relationship, in that family relationship, within the family of God, if you're in the family of God. Remember I said it's not a churchgoer. It's not all of Israel are Israel, but those who have, by God's grace, have come to Jesus to become his disciple, are therefore become his brethren, have become his sister, have become his mother. That we see then the love of Jesus Christ towards us, because Christ is an expression of that love, because Christ is divinity. He is divinity united to mankind. In himself, in who he is. He is that union, he is that love of God towards mankind, which was ever split apart. And we needed that middleman, we needed that mediator, we needed that Savior to stand in between, to lay hold on to lay, as it were, a hand upon the horns of the altar of God, and to lay his hands upon the head of the victim, or himself, but for our sins, and to take our sins off us, and to unite us to God himself. And he does that. And to you personally. In himself, but you coming into himself, because what is he also? He is divinity united to dust. What are we? What are you? Dust. Dust and ashes, Abraham said. It's true, dust. But here we have divinity united to dust. Nothing but dust. Who are you? Nothing. Who is he? Everything. And the eternal Son of God, think of who he is. Eternally worshipped by countless angels. He is glorious, he is magnificent, he is majestic, he is all love and he is all compassion. And we've seen some of it in his relations towards his own family, and especially towards his mother. And yet it is by his blood, and it's through the faith that his Spirit works in us, that binds us to him. It binds the dust of who we are to his divinity, that we then have that unity with him. And it is a unity of love. It's a unity of blood. For that is the love of God towards his people. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ shed his blood for us. Christ poured out his blood for us. And so what am I trying to say? What we were trying to reach here is that we nothings, dust of the field, through and in Jesus Christ, through the blood ties that are eternal in him, have become sons and daughters of the living God, have become brothers and sisters and mothers of Jesus Christ himself. We who are the despised of the earth, are the offscouring of the earth, are despised and looked down upon. And you say, well, there's been times when Christianity has been really present, but even in those nominal churches, those that prayed, those that read their Bible, those that actually had a living relationship with God, they were looked down upon as well. Far too zealous. Oh, come on, stop being a holy Joe. Service is over for another week. So even in Christian times, despised and looked down upon, and yet this is true, that King Jesus absolutely loves you. Loves you as his own because you are his own. Accepts you as his own. And if Christ the King is yours and you are his, what does that mean about dust, about worthless dust? That his royal blood is now your royal blood, that you are now the sons and daughters of the King, of the highest royalty. We've been taken from the lowest, under curse and under wrath, in rebellion, nothingness, that will be cast into fire, to the highest heights of heaven, to be called the sons and daughters of God himself. And yet we don't see that when we look at each other, but it is the truth. It's an illustration that there was a poor but pious, a spirit-filled, born-again Christian woman, but she was very poor, so that'll take you back 100 or so years, 200 years. And she called upon two wealthy and refined young ladies. So they can imagine in their country house, but they all go to the same church. These young ladies are Christians. This old poor woman with her rags is also a born-again Christian. And they seek some fellowship together. And so she comes into their drawing room and they sit down, they have the Bible open and they're praying and they're reading the Bible. And then their brother comes in from the hunt in the field. And he comes in and he seems to see, he's astonished because he sees his two lady sisters sitting there with this poor woman. And one of the sisters instantly stands up and says, and exclaims, "Brother, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. This is a king's daughter. Though yet she has not got her fine clothing. She's a king's daughter." And therefore, believer, you know this, that he is your eternal friend and he is your eternal brother. And we know that he sticketh closer than any brother because he is our blood brother. If you have Jesus Christ as your blood brother, then you have your name and a title in heaven. And not as a porter or a door watcher, but as a child of the King himself. And this is what many things that the Lord is trying to teach us. Because we've seen that the tenderest of human ties are used by the Son of God as an illustration of his divine and intimate relationship with every believer. And we consider the strength and the help of a brother. We think of the affection and the delicateness of a sister, maybe. And we think of a mother, the tender cares of a mother. And the Lord is using these to help us understand that our relationship with him is this and all of this. And ultimately, Christ, being your blood brother, believer, has expressed his love in the deepest way possible. But where did that blood come from to make that blood fellowship? Where did it come from? Not from us. Not from your veins. He opened up his veins. He poured out his cleansing and his saving blood. And he gave himself, his own life, a ransom for many, because he is that fountain that is filled with blood. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so Christ's blood is absolutely thicker than water. Being a blood brother with Christ is absolutely more important than even our earthly relations, which are not unimportant. But we are to hate them and to love him in comparison. Because that relationship that's sealed with his precious blood is an eternal and a deep bond of love. And may the Lord be pleased to make you ever conscious of your kinship to him and the price that he paid to make you of his family. That price that he paid to make it all possible. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Amen. Let us close in prayer, please. Merciful God, we thank thee that we may call upon thee. Those who know the work of thy Son's blood in our lives, that he is our King and our Savior and our Lord, and he's also our blood brother. Oh, that precious covenant of blood that saves, delivers, sustains, Oh, Lord, and the honor, the undeserved honor of being able to call our Lord also our brother and our friend. Oh, Lord, he is that friend that sticketh closer than any earthly brother. And so, Lord, help us to remember that we, through Christ's blood, are of the family of God. And those ties are not broken by death, but were made by death, and are eternal ties. Oh, Lord, and in spite of the difficulties that we have in life, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of what the lies that the world and the devil may say, that Christ is ours and we are Christ's forevermore. Lord, bless and comfort us by thy word. Send us home with thy hand of protection upon us. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.